Bibles this evening again to the book of Joshua, to chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Remember as we read that this is the Word of God, which means it's historically true, it's spiritually true, and it is part of the Scriptures which the Lord Jesus Christ said cannot be broken, and that the Scriptures speak of Him, the Old Testament, when He said that. So when we read these historical narratives in the Old Testament, it's easy to be caught up in questions about what is happening and what does this mean, what does that mean, why did this happen this way, and so forth, and not that way. But in all of this, this is the Word of God. This is true. And this is the mind of God as He reports through Joshua the Word of God that He gave to Israel. And it all speaks of Christ in this passage. So let us remember that as we begin to read chapter 7, verse 1. And we'll read through chapter 8, verse 1. So let's hear the Word of God and together. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, or Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they shall also have put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, 'There are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar," which would be Babylon, "and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, or trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai and to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the sadness of chapter 7, in that even one of your good men, Joshua, misled the people, sinned in his mind, and yet you brought justice and mercy out of this occasion. And we pray that you would help us to learn your faithfulness from this passage, both in your justice but also in your mercy, that we in Jesus Christ may have comfort and hope. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw in the scriptures the fall of Jericho, this amazing display of God's will in His providence. And it's amazing that just at the very moment that Israel shouted as God had directed, the walls fell down. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just an act of nature, an earthquake or something of that nature. The scriptures make it plain that God did this. That in His providence, that is, His rule over all things according to His will, He brought to pass the destruction of the first city in the land of Canaan, keeping His promise to Israel in the Sinai covenant, and the walls fell down. And as a result, all of the people of Israel were to go straight up into the city, and they were to destroy the city. They were to kill in God's judgment every man, woman, and child. But they were also to take the valuables from that city and to bring them to the priest at the tabernacle. And so it was not wrong for Achan to go into the city and to find valuable things and take them out of the city. The problem was what he did with them thereafter. And we see also, or saw also, that Rahab, who had received the promise of God through the spies that she housed on the city wall of Jericho, that Rahab was saved and her family in her house on the wall, which means that God ensured that that part of the wall did not fall and destroy her and her family. The specifics of God's providence are amazing. And those of you who have had those special moments when it seemed like your life was threatened in some way or another, and yet at the last minute something happened to save you from death, usually in traffic of some kind, or perhaps even in illness, you know that moments count. And those moments could go one way or the other, but for God. And that God has a time for everything under heaven. And so that's what happened to Jericho. God kept His word. Joshua did as he was instructed from the captain of the Lord's host. And the city was captured. But we find in chapter 7 that something very evil happened. And you might say, well, is it so evil that this man would take from some of the things in the city and just take a few things home for himself? Well, the evil of it was that he disobeyed God's word, but even more, he knew what he was doing. He had been instructed by Joshua and sinned willfully against the Lord. So the destruction was complete, and so complete, it says, that no one in chapter 6, no one was to build there unless they lost their firstborn and their youngest as well. And that actually happened in 1 Kings 16:34. You can look that up later. But now we come, as I said, to the aftermath. And what we find here is that after the fall of Jericho, Joshua sent out spies to look at the next city, Ai, that was to be conquered as he went into the promised land, a fortified city, and it had about 12,000 inhabitants. And he sent men into to scout out Ai and to see what it would take or what was the condition of the defenses of that city. And they returned to Joshua and said, there's no need to let everyone go up. 3,000 should do it because they are weak. And so Joshua sent the 3,000, and they were defeated. Now that was a problem. It was a problem for Joshua and his leadership. It was a problem for Israel in that fear entered their hearts. And it was a problem in their understanding of God. And that's what this passage really is about. When things are difficult, what do you think of God? What do you believe about Him and His Word? How do you respond to the providences that are difficult in life? So this evening we find Joshua upset, tearing his clothes, falling before God at the ark, throwing dust upon his head all day long. At first he did not see any fault of his own in the defeat. But God revealed to him the true fault, the sin of Achan and its effect upon the whole nation. And this is just one lesson we learn. Sin is never alone. There's no such thing as a secret sin because God knows it. And every sin that you or I or anyone commits affects those around them. There's no such thing as a secret sin that does not affect others around you. And that's also one of the lessons of this passage, that God knows and God is just, and He'll always do what is best for you, which is to reveal your sin. We used to tell our children growing up, your sins will find you out. And there are several passages of Scripture, not quoted exactly that way, but that God will reveal what's in the heart, that He will judge the secrets of men on the last day. And this is an example, an illustration of this in chapter 7. So this evening, what I want to do is talk first about the sin of Achan, and second, about the sin of Joshua. And this is really kind of shocking. When you look at all of Joshua's life up to this point, he seemed to have been one of those, one of the two really faithful men that came out of Egypt into the Promised Land. He served Moses faithfully. It seems like he always did what was right. He followed the Lord's will as perfectly as we can see. And yet we find words coming out of Joshua's mouth that are unexpected and sad. And there are many people who've tried to justify Joshua and say, well, he really didn't mean what he said. He was just trying to get God to tell him what he needed to know. But the Scriptures are given to us in grammar, words that we can understand. And that's the first thing we do when we start to study the Scripture. We don't fiddle around with the words of God and the grammar that He's chosen to give it to us. And as a result, we'll study the sins of Joshua. But we also will see the faithfulness of God to His Word in this passage. And that's encouraging, even in the midst of sin in the camp. Now, so first of all, we will look at the sin of Achan in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, if you'll read there with me. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, the ban is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 18, if you'll look at the ban there, where God gave it to Israel through Joshua. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble to it. So if someone in the nation violated the ban and took some of the possessions of the people of Jericho, especially those valuable possessions, and took them for themselves, God says that it would be the same as all of Israel sinning against Him. And this is that corporate way that God dealt with Israel as a nation. that they were called as a nation to obey the Lord. And when God gave this further command concerning the capture of Jericho and his prohibition of things taken out of it, the whole nation was responsible. You might say, well, that doesn't sound fair. But there again, you have to understand that it was fair for Jesus to represent all our sins upon the cross and represent us in things he had never done. Because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is representation. This is, in a sense, called federal headship. And in this case, God held the people of Israel individually responsible for the welfare of the whole nation. And in a sense, that is something that goes along with God's call to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul says very clearly, the proper functioning of each individual part causes the growth of the body in love. And when a part of the body does not function in its proper way, whether it is a secret sin or a sin well known, the whole body is affected. You can't sin without affecting others. When you sin, it'll affect your spouse. It'll affect your friends. It'll affect your children. It'll affect your church. And we're called as Christians to do what is best for the building up of the body of Christ, to guard our hearts, to abstain from sin and every form of wickedness, and to live a godly life for the glory of God and the good of others, and also for the good of ourselves. So Achan coveted what was forbidden and rejected God's word, and that's really what sin is. It just cares about itself, oneself. Our sins care about ourselves more than any other person. Even though God has said your sins will find you out and your sins affect those around you, when we sin, we don't care. In that moment, we don't care what God thinks. We don't care what others would think if we were found out. We only care about what we want. You might say, that's a little harsh to say of a Christian who sins, yet it's true that every sin is a transgression of the law of God. Every sin is a rebellion against God Himself. And every sin has consequences upon ourselves and those around us. So Achan's sin was a big sin, because they're all big. This passage shows the evil of sin, because Achan, if he'd thought for a moment, and maybe he did, if he brought those things back to his tent instead of to Joshua or the priest, sooner or later his family would know about it. And his family would be brought into this sin against God, which he well knew that God had prohibited, and that God would bring curse upon the entire nation for his sin. But sin doesn't care. For the moment, it only wants what it wants, and it doesn't really care what happens to those around them. And now his family, his wife and his children and whoever was in his tent, had to make a choice. Do I sin with Achan, or do I turn him in? You see the pressure that's brought upon others when you sin and they know about it? They're put in a position where they have to decide, Do I forgive, or is this a sin that needs to be dealt with, or can I keep quiet about it and just pray, or should I expose all darkness? And there are many sins in families which go unknown for many years, but sooner or later they will come out. And so we need to be faithful and think of others in everything we choose to do. How will it affect them? How will the words I choose affect them? How will the acts I do? What about the things I don't do that I should do? How will it affect them? Judas Iscariot didn't care. For at least 3 years, he held the purse of the disciples and Jesus. And for 3 years, as far as we know, he pilfered money from the purse for himself. What he spent it on, I don't know. But he spent it on himself. He lied to these other 11 men and the Lord of glory, as if he were not the Lord of glory, that he wouldn't know what he was doing. It's certainly a small thing in comparison, but once I was in a church and found that the financial secretary had been embezzling from the church for years. Tens of thousands of dollars from the Lord's offerings to help her and her husband buy a nice home, a nice boat. I even went in that boat in the Everglades fishing with them one time. I can remember how grieved I was when I found out how they bought that boat. Sin affects everyone around you. Judas did not care for those others. And so it is when you steal at work, or when you pilfer from your parents' pocketbook or wallet, when you steal or lie to your spouse about finances. These kinds of things are so selfish and do not consider what will happen when it is found out and how it will affect the others and what kind of testimony for Christ it brings. Thankfully, our Lord Jesus Christ died for selfish sinners, because all of us are that way in some way or another. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, thankfully, came to the cross to bear our sins in his body on the tree, even these so-called secret sins, the sins that we think no one will ever know and that God will just forgive. No big deal. But blood had to be shed. Life had to be taken from the Lord of glory, that we might go to heaven. The Pharisees stole from their parents. Ananias and Sapphira. This is such an interesting event in Acts 5, because people were bringing money and setting at the apostles' feet to feed the poor, to take care of other Christians who had no food, and widows and others who may have been cast out of family or out of their jobs because of Christianity. And they set the money at the apostles' feet. And so Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they came and set the money at the feet of the apostles, as they said they would, except they held back part of it to themselves. Now, perhaps they gave the majority of it to the church. And if they had not told anyone, no one would know how much they had given to the church and how much they had kept for themselves. But the point of the whole passage is they lied to the Holy Spirit of God. they did not keep their promise that they had made to the apostles and to the church in the name of God. And so God, the Holy Spirit, struck them dead in the church. And the church was sobered with fear because of God's justice. In 1 Corinthians 11, on the Lord's Supper passage that we always read, there are those who took the supper in a profane manner. They did not consider that it represented the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it wasn't the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, but it represented that, and he instituted it to be set apart for worship. But they came in and they ate and they drank and they gorged themselves on the bread and drank the wine and got drunk. And so Paul says, examine yourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. But he says, if you eat and drink judgment to yourself, it will be bad. For this reason, some of you sleep. Others are ill. And that God has brought these judgments of sickness and illness and even death upon some of the Christians, professing Christians in the church, so that they may be taken by God to heaven. These are sobering things. This is not preaching legalism or some kind of the Christian is under law and there's no grace at all. We might see some things in this passage that surprise us, but still, God knows us. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. His word is like a sword that knows where the dividing of joint and marrow are. He knows the thoughts that we think. He knows the words that we say that maybe only one other person hears us say, or even words we say under our breath. God knows. And we will give account for the things done in the body. Thank the Lord that Christ is risen and a perfect Savior of sinners, but we will give account. So, we find that Achan was overtaken by covetousness. He took things from Jericho. He hid them under his tent. And as a result, he troubled Israel. It's interesting, if you'll turn with Hebrews 12, that we have something along the same lines, but not quite. In this case, God dealt with Israel corporately and with the covenant that he gave to them, where he punished the children on the basis of the sins of the fathers. And that's what happened in Achan's home. In the New Testament, it says that God will no longer say, and they will no longer say, that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, that God will bring judgment and punishment upon the children for the sins of the fathers, but rather each one will die for his own sins. There's an individualism in the new covenant, the individual salvation of each one that is heightened from the Sinai covenant. And so it does say, though, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And most of you have, not most of you, but many of you perhaps have heard the interpretation of verse 15 that this is speaking about not allowing some root of bitterness to take root in your soul, some bitterness, some lack of forgiveness, some malice toward another, that it will destroy you. But that's not actually what this means. What this is saying is that, see, that no one, a person, comes short of the grace of God. Be on the watch within the church of those who may not have the grace of God, may not understand the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That's a person. That the church is called to correct itself, to practice church discipline as Jesus commanded in Matthew 18, that those who are in sin may be called to repent and return to the Lord, and that the church itself will not be troubled by the influence and defilement of others by this person. And he gives the example of Esau as a person. And so it is not so that if one person in the church sins, that the whole church will be cursed by God. This is not the Sinai covenant. But it certainly means that, as in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for not dealing with a man who was living with his mother's wife, a clear sin, unrepentant, and they had not dealt with it. But God shows what he thinks of an individual sin among many, and how he would himself bring judgment upon those individuals. So your sins will find you out, and there will be consequences. And that any sin and every sin we commit, whether it's a thought or a word or something no one else has ever known, God knows. And we are called to be that careful as Christians, that if God is for us and God is with us, we always sin in his presence. And that's serious. But we have a serious Savior. If you confess your sins, it says you will find compassion, but he who conceals his sins will be troubled. Now, what were the sins of Joshua? We see the sins of Achan and how it affected others, but what about Joshua? And that's the passage in verse 6. After hearing that the people of Ai chased away the 3,000 Israelites that Joshua had sent to them, and that Israel was defeated and 36 men were killed on his orders, it says that he tore his clothes and fell to the earth before the face of the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. Now, this is an interesting action, because tearing one's clothes and falling before the Lord and putting dust upon one's head can signify one of two things: mourning, grief, sorrow, or repentance before the Lord. But look at what Joshua said in verse 7. "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." When you read that, wait a minute, who's talking here? Who's saying these things? It sounds like the people of Israel all the time in the wilderness, complaining to Moses. What'd you do, bring us out of Egypt to destroy us in this land? It would have been better if we went back to Egypt. And here is the leader of Israel, this man who really had an impeccable reputation up to this point, saying these things to God. And there's so many levels of wrong in these words. He is questioning God's goodness. He's questioning God's faithfulness. He is telling God that he has put more upon Joshua than he is able to bear, and that he is losing heart over leading the people of Israel. And he's complaining to God. This itself is a sad illustration that even good men can lose heart. Good women and children in Christ can lose heart, at least for the moment and temporarily, can think wrongly, can be confused and assume things that are not true about God or providence, and spout out words that they wish they'd never said to God or to others around them. Joshua said these things while the other elders were laying on the ground next to him. They heard him. How do you think they felt to see their leader, the one Moses chose, the one God chose, losing heart, saying these things? Verse 8, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? And then he says, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. In other words, they will kill us. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? That could be a question, a sincere question. What will you do for your great name? Or what then will you do for your great name if we're all dead? There's a lot of problems in these words of Joshua. He went far down from faith. Now, I said that I believe Joshua sinned, and there are at least two ways that I believe he did sin. The first one was when the men came back from Ai and they're scouting out the situation, there's something that Joshua ordinarily did that he did not do this time. Every kind of event that Joshua led, even in the wilderness, against his enemies, against the enemies of Israel, and even now in the promised land, the crossing of the Jordan, the destruction of Jerusalem, there's something Joshua did that he did not do this time. He did not, first of all, wait upon the Lord's direction. He didn't wait. Oh, this Ai is, you know, it's a small city. It's only going to take 3,000. Okay, just send them up there. We've had big victories worse against greater enemies than this. Not a problem. Just send 3,000 up there and solve it. First, he took the advice of his spies or scouts. Second, he did not ask of the Lord. And he did not wait for the Lord to tell him what to do. This is impetuousness. It is presumption in Joshua's life. We find the Lord Jesus Christ saying in John 8 and other places, I hear what the Father says, and I speak what He wants me to speak. I see what the Father does, and I do what He wants me to do. There was not a step the Lord Jesus Christ took on earth that He did not first and always have communion with His Father in doing the will of God in the Scriptures and in direct communion with His Father. He told us, told His disciples, Can you not wait for me? We're 1 hour. Joshua did not wait for the Lord to give him directions as the Lord had done all up to this point. There's a little bit of something there of self-sufficiency, perhaps presumption that he was in charge and whatever he wanted to do would be right. But the Lord had not spoken. So he didn't wait upon the Lord, and he did not seek the Lord's will. He didn't, after these spies come back, do what Jesus did. Early in the night, he would go off and pray by himself. He prayed all night before he selected his apostles the next day. He was always praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and with his disciples. He even prayed for his enemies who crucified them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are called sins of omission, where you don't do what you should do. And they are as much sins against God as doing what God has forbidden in words. God tells us to pray without ceasing. What happens if you just don't pray that day? You omit prayer from your life that day. It's a sin. He tells you to, and me, to encourage one another in the Lord, to pray for one another, to serve one another, to forgive one another. What if you don't do those things? Or don't think about doing those things? Those are sins of omission. They are sins that we may not be thinking about because we're not thinking. Or sins that we know we should do, but we don't. And I believe this is what Joshua did. And then when he was told about the destruction of Ai, he fell on the ground, tore his clothes, went before the Ark of the Covenant, and he doesn't say, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive me for my presumption in sending the spies. Forgive us for not seeking your face first, for waiting upon your word." He doesn't do any of that. He begins immediately and says to God, the first thing, "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of Amorites, to destroy us?" It's that attitude of discontent with God's will, questioning God's goodness because of the consequences that you're living under, the circumstances that you're in. And this is a tendency of our flesh, of our original nature of fallenness. This is basically what Adam and Eve did. Is God good? Is it right for him to forbid us to eat of this tree? Sin somehow makes its questions reasonable. But they are always against God. It's undoing to hear these words from Joshua. And yet, I want you to notice how patient God was, the faithfulness of God, the third point this evening, and I'm just going to be quick here. What did God say to Joshua after he said all these terrible things to God? So the Lord said to Joshua in verse 10, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." God is so patient. He doesn't really rebuke Joshua. He doesn't say, After all I've done for you, you're going to talk to me this way? He deals gently with Joshua. Love covers a multitude of sins. And God is so gracious to us. He has never dealt with us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103 says, Israel has sinned. That's why have you done this? Joshua says, he said, well, Israel has sinned. That's why. But he doesn't reject Joshua as the leader for thinking wrongly, for accusing God wrongly, because God is faithful to his promises and to his covenant. And what we find in the rest of this, you've read it, but it's an amazing work of providence where God tells Joshua, this is how we're going to find out who did this. And, you know, bring the members of the tribes, someone representing the tribes, come before you. And by lot, and some have wondered what happened there. Was some believe that it was the use of the Urim and Thummim, which were hid inside the breastplate of the high priest. These mysterious things that God sometimes used to be cast in a certain way to give his will about matters. But I'll tell you one thing, they weren't. They weren't dice. They weren't a flip of the coin. Should I obey or not? Let's see what God thinks. It is true that the lot is cast into the lap and every decision is from the Lord in Proverbs 16. It is. But perhaps sometimes the cast of the lot and it's every decision from the Lord is not for righteousness. The soldiers cast lots at the foot of the cross and one of them received the lot to take the robe of Jesus and steal it from him. But God was in it. He's the one that God wanted to have the robe. So, step by step, tribe of Judah. And so the tribe of Judah was then called to bring the heads of their families. And so the heads of the families of Judah came up, and it fell upon the family of the Zerahites. And so the Zerahites brought the family of the Zerahites before God, and something was cast, the Urim, the Thummim, some kind of lot, and Zabdi was taken. And so Zabdi brought his household near, man by man, and they cast lots again. And Zerah from the tribe of Judah was taken. Now that is Achan from the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah was taken. This is such an unsettling thing if you think about it. You can't hide from God. You can't. He knows every thought and intention of our heart. Sooner or later, he will bring every sin to judgment, either upon Jesus at the cross or upon you at the last day. The sovereignty of God will guarantee that. Even the Gentiles, the secrets of men will be judged by God on the last day when they've never even heard of the Old Testament or the New Testament. They can't hide. No one can hide from God. He is just. He is faithful to his word. He kept his word for judgment. And you may say, well, that judgment of Achan and his family seems pretty extreme. Stone them to death, then burn them, and then cover them with stones. But you see, that's nothing compared to hell. When a person stands before God and they have refused to submit to him and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is nothing compared to an eternal hell. But God gives us pictures of his judgment in such scenes as this to warn the unbeliever, the disobedient, to flee while there's hope, to speak the truth. Now, Achan's confession is pretty good. He said what he did. He told them where it was. They found it, and he owned up to it. Was he saved? I don't know. The confession's pretty good. But it doesn't say, because the consequences of his sins had to be taken into account under the Sinai covenant to show that God is faithful in his judgment, which is good news if you understand it correctly. Because when God says that he will cause all his judgment to fall upon his son for each and every and all of your sins, known, public, and secret, he keeps his word just as much in mercy as he does judgment. When he says that he will keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with great joy, he keeps his word. That's why Paul could say, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So these terrible events in the Old Testament that speak of judgment and consequences and punishments that people like to skip over are actually statements of the nature of God in his promises. He kept his word. That's why we study the whole Bible and we learn that God is faithful. Well, I'll stop and say that God is never unjust in his providences. And the sooner we accept that as Christians, the happier we'll be. And we'll guard our hearts from saying things like even a believer like Joshua said to God on that day. You can't argue with the cross where God's goodness and God's justice and God's mercy meet and tell us what happens in every circumstance of our life that comes from the hand of such a God. Remember that your sins will find you out sooner or later. It is sad when Christians sin secretly and they feel like somehow no one will ever know, and then it brings sadness into the lives of their family, their church, their reputation in the world. But God will not be mocked, especially when you've taken the name of his son upon yourself. So let us look to Christ and give thanks. Let every thought be taken captive, every word edify with grace. Let us be honest with ourselves, because God already knows. Let us believe in forgiveness and do what Joshua did the next day. And that is that God gave him direction for Ai. Let's close in prayer.